We're beginning a study of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who we call the post-exilic prophets because they prophesied after Israel came back out of captivity. And we need to give something of a historical review for you to appreciate the context into which these men spoke. Now, if you have listened to the tapes on Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll have this background, of course. But as many were not with us for that study, I'm going to spend about half an hour giving the background, the details of the return from exile, and the conditions in Israel into which Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied. Unless we understand this material, we really can't understand these three books. So some historical background, but it will serve us not just for Haggai, but also for Zechariah and Malachi. We're going to begin with a chart that you have listing the Persian kings. This is a chronology of the return from exile. The Persian king Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. So if you'd find that in your notes, we will begin there. And it's a nice timeline. And you'll notice in 538, they begin to come back from exile. About 50,000 return. It's not very many. And in fact, most of Israel never came back out of exile. And even in the days of Jesus, there were twice as many Jews in Babylon as there were in Palestine. But a group did come back in 538. Cyrus gave a decree allowing them to return and to rebuild the temple. They began work on the temple, but it stopped in about 536, about 2 years later, because of some local opposition, and they got discouraged, and we'll get into that as we get into the book of Haggai. About 16 years later, in 520, the work resumed on the temple, encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah, who began to prophesy. Now, probably they didn't come back in 538. We don't know exactly. They probably came back with a small group some years later. But what we do know is that in 520, the work began again on rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed in 586. And 5 years later, in 515, the temple was completed. Now we move on in time, through that timeline, through the reign of Darius and Xerxes to the reign of Artaxerxes, and in 458 Ezra returns. So that's about 80 years after the first group had returned in 538. And Ezra 1-6 recounts the happenings from the first return in 538. And so although Ezra himself doesn't come back until 458, in Ezra chapters 1-6, he's recounting the decree of Cyrus allowing the Jews to return, and the first wave in 538, and the details of what happened in the nation from that time up to his own day, and then Ezra 7-10, the events in the nation after he returned. The next significant thing on the timeline, of course, is the return of Nehemiah in 444. So he's returning about 14 years after Ezra, about 94 years after the first group had returned. And in his book, of course, we read of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. They had not managed to get those walls up, although they've been back nearly 100 years. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the walls went up, and that really is the close of the Old Testament, except for the prophesying of Malachi. Malachi speaks in about 433, and that's about 87 years after Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied. And so he is the last of the canonical prophets, the last of the writing prophets. But although he is tucked in with Haggai and Zechariah, it's important to realize he was prophesying some 87 years after they. Now the Persian Empire will go on for about another 100 years after Nehemiah, but of course in 330 the Persian Empire will be defeated by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Now it's important for us to realize how cataclysmic the changes were in Israel before and after the exile. And in fact, again, you should have a sheet in your notes that is titled Changes After the Exile. There are 14 points. I'm going to go through them briefly because they're very important to understand what we call the intertestamental period. That is the period with closing of the canon with Malachi, of course, to John the Baptist, breaking that 400 years silence as he begins his ministry. But after they came back, so many things were different, and even to understand Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and to get a feel of what changes had taken place, we're going to go briefly through these points. Number one, before the exile we had kings, and now we're going to have governors. Zerubbabel will be the first, and he is from the line of David, but he is a governor. He is not a Davidic king. And in fact, we don't know anything about his descendants. And so the days of Davidic kings were over. Later on, some of the Hasmonean rulers called themselves kings, but they weren't kings in the Davidic line. So before kings, now we have governors. Second, of course, before the exile, the majority were in the land. Now after the exile, the majority are in dispersion, and as I just mentioned, most will never return from exile. This might seem very negative, but of course it was the preparation for the work of evangelism in the New Testament period. And as Paul, of course, and the other apostles move around the empire, the first thing that they normally go to in a city is the synagogues. And the synagogue movement started during the exile, so that communities of Jews could gather for the study of the Torah, for prayers, and for building identity as a people in dispersion. Number three, before the exile, we had an empire under David and Solomon. That empire, of course, shrank as the kings, many of them were not godly men. But now, rather than an empire, Palestine is a little province within the huge Persian Empire. It's no longer a nation state, it's a minor portion of the Persian Empire. And as I said, after Persia, they'll be controlled by Greece, and after Greece, then Rome. Fourthly, before the exile, they had political autonomy and sovereignty. After the exile, it's going to be political subservience and control by foreign powers. And not until 1948, that is something like 2,500 years, not until 1948 will Israel again be a national state. Number five, before the exile, priests were the chief religious authorities. in the land. After the exile, the scribe will become the chief religious authority. This is interesting because before the exile they had scribes, but they were high-ranking officers of state in charge of legal documents. You can read of them in 2 Kings 22, 2 Kings 18. They were never priests, but beginning with Ezra, this all changed. He was a priest and a scribe, and his primary task was the study of the law. Now, as time passed, the study of the law became separated from priestly responsibilities. In fact, sadly, many of the priests, of course, became entangled in issues of political power. And we'll see that epitomized in Caiaphas in the New Testament. But a professional class of scribes replaced the priests as the spiritual leaders of Israel. And by the time of Jesus, they were the most influential in religious matters. And of course, often in the Gospels, we'll read the phrase, the scribes and the Pharisees. And number six, before the exile, the nation was defined around territory. After the exile, the nation is exclusively defined around the Torah. The Torah becomes Israel's glue now for 2,500 years, and particularly from 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, until 1948, when they were reconstituted as a state. And I've mentioned the synagogue movement where Torah was taught, because it was literally the glue that held them together as a people in dispersion. Even though they got a little bit of territory back in 538, they were really a nation that was defined, gathered around the Torah. Number seven, before the exile, we had king, court, and palace. A political structure with leaders like David and Solomon. After the exile, we've now got the priest, the scribe. We do have a temple. We'll come to that in a moment. We also have elders. The Sanhedrin begins to emerge. But more than a political structure, we've really got a covenant people with a religious structure after the exile, because, of course, politically they were subservient. But now they regain, in a sense, even more strongly their covenant identity as the people of God. And number eight, before the exile, of course, we had a lot of religious pluralism and syncretism in Israel. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtara. But after exile, religious particularity and exclusivism becomes again, center stage in Israel. They only worship Yahweh, no more Baal worship. And so Israel was cleansed through the exile from their worship of foreign gods. Number nine, of course, before exile, at least before the north went into captivity, we had 12 tribes. And now we just have a remnant. And in Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, they will speak of the remnant. But God can fulfill his purposes with the remnant in any generation. And after they return, of course, Judah is the dominant tribe. But you will read of Judah and Benjamin. And in fact, of course, the Levites. So we have the sons of Judah mentioned in Nehemiah 11, the sons of Benjamin mentioned Nehemiah 11, the Levites mentioned Nehemiah 11, Judah and Benjamin mentioned in Ezra 4. And so Judah now becomes the dominant tribe, and that's why at this point we begin to call them the Jews, coming, of course, from the word Judah, because largely it was this tribe that returned. Of course, some others did wander back, and even in the New Testament you'll find Anna in the temple. You remember she recognizes our Lord, and she is from the tribe of Asher. So some did indeed come back, but Judah was in the great majority. Before the exile, of course, Hebrew was the language. After the exile, Aramaic will become the household language of the Jews. Of course, Aramaic is from the word Aram or Syria, which was really the common language now throughout the region. And in fact, all of our Lord's statements in the New Testament that are untranslated are in Aramaic. Abba is Aramaic. When he says on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Aramaic. When he raises the little girl and says, Talitha kum, it's Aramaic. You remember as he speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus, he spoke in the Aramaic tongue, because this was the common language, and Hebrew became more the language of Torah, the language of the temple, of religious studies and religious practice. Now, it might seem a negative that Aramaic is being used, but of course it's not, because it will enable again the gospel to go forth in Aramaic when the time comes, as well of course in Greek, from the great influence of the Greek Empire, which was not only a political empire, but Alexander and his successors, they set out to spread Greek culture through the whole Mediterranean basin. And of course, Greek was widely spoken in the first century among the Jews. Number 12, before they were a nation state. Now they're not a nation state, but indeed they are a covenant people. I'm going to just read a couple of sentences from Lesore and one from Von Rad, as this is interesting. Lesore says, Israel's new situation was a return to a covenant people rather than a nation state. This is when they came back in 538. Although the realities of the political situation did force them to this identity, it was no soul-shattering wrench for Israel to divest themselves of the garment of statehood, for they were the people of God before they became a state. Then Van Rad notes, Israel threw off the vestment of her statehood together with her monarchy with surprising ease, without apparent internal crisis. This must be connected with the fact that the state as such was somewhat of a borrowed garment for Israel, for long before she became a state, she had belonged to Yahweh. Surely, continues Lesore, this divorce of Israel's life and identity from their political and national forms can be seen as the preparation for the New Testament transition to that form of the people of God in which the ethnic, physical, and geographical aspects are left behind fully and finally in the new Israel, the body of Christ, the church, multinational, multiracial, and determined by spiritual, not physical or geographic criteria. So before the exile, they're a nation state. Afterwards, they don't have the status of political statehood, but they do recover themselves as the covenant people. On to point 12. Before the exile, certainly in the high days of David and Solomon, there was a sense of fulfillment in kings, empire, temple, glorious temple of Solomon, statehood, and so on. And even in the days of Joshua, They said that none of the good promises had failed. But now everything is different. And although a remnant had returned, this wasn't the fulfillment of the glorious promises of the return in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, that saw the desert blossoming as a rose, that saw the kingdom of God being established, the enemies of God being overthrown. That had not happened. And of course it would not happen until the Messiah comes and the kingdom of God is established in Jesus. And so although there's a return, and although they will build a temple, even in that temple there will be no ark of the covenant, there'll be no Shekinah glory, there'll be no fire from heaven. And so in many ways, there's been a great loss. But because of that sense of loss, a messianic expectation begins to grow among the covenant people after the exile. There wasn't that much spoken about Messiah before the exile. In a sense, if you've got a David and a Solomon and an empire, you don't need a Messiah. But when you're a little remnant in this vast sea of the Persian Empire, after that the Greek, after that the Roman, you're looking for the fulfillment of the promises that were wrapped up in this metaphor of the return. And that return, of course, was not from Babylon. That was the return led not by Zerubbabel, not by Joshua, but led by Jesus through incarnation, through death, through resurrection and ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit, where now indeed Paul can say the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, as the promises of the return are fulfilled. And that is not a return just for ethnic Israel, but we were expelled. Humankind was expelled from the garden. We went into the exile of sin and death, and now Jesus is bringing us back into our inheritance. And so that was tied up prior, of course, to the coming of our Lord, in this messianic expectation that began to grow in Israel. More of that as we get into Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Number 13, of course, a lot of prophetic utterance in the days of the kings. Now, after the exile, there's going to be prophetic silence. After Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, there will be no more prophetic word until that silence is broken by John the Baptist. And then lastly, before the exile, the focus is very much on Assyria and Babylon, who are threatening the state of Israel. Assyria taking the northern 10 tribes into captivity, and then Babylon finally in 586 destroying Jerusalem and taking the remainder into captivity. But now under Ezra there's a kind of new architecture established in Palestine. There's a new wineskin. Israel is reconfigured, and into this soil the seed of the Messiah will be planted. So they did speak of it as a second exodus. It wasn't very glorious. They had many problems, and in many ways they were humbled. Their numbers were diminished. But now we will find, with these last three prophets, the word of the Lord coming to encourage God's people. If you're not familiar with this period of history, that can all sound very confusing. But let me sum it up by a threefold movement of recovery. The return was in three stages. As I've said, the first return in 538 was led by Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. We also get the name Sheshbazzar in the text. He's called in Ezra 1:8 and 1:11 the Prince of Judah. It may be another name for Zerubbabel. But in 538, about 50,000 return, and eventually the temple is rebuilt when they're encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah, and worship is established. That's the first movement of recovery, the establishment of the temple and the reintroduction of worship. Secondly, about 80 years later, Ezra returns, only with about 1,700 people. This is in about 458. Ezra is a scribe. He's a man of the word. Spiritually, the people are not doing well. The remnant aren't doing that well, but he ministers the word and brings repentance and reform. And Ezra was a great man of the word. He is a great biblical scholar, and he ministers the word among the remnants. And of course, we read that in the book of Ezra. Then the third wave, 14 years later, in 444, well known to us, the exciting story of the return of Nehemiah, about 94 years now after the first group had returned, and they had been struggling to survive. They couldn't rebuild the wall, but after the arrival of this remarkable man, the walls are up in 52 days. And so a threefold movement back into the land, one led by Joshua and Zerubbabel, where we get the recovery of worship. The second led by Ezra, where we get the recovery of the word. The third by Nehemiah, where we get the rebuilding of the walls. And so worship, then the word, then the walls. And it's interesting, certainly, as we look over the last few decades, there seems to have been a similar movement of recovery. I can remember the day when worship was not something we enjoyed very much. It was kind of a hymn sandwich, not very much to look forward to until we got onto something else in the service. But there's been just an explosion in the area of worship in the church in the last couple of days. And now most of us love to worship. There is a huge resurgence of interest in worship. Might cause a bit of controversy in certain circles, but we thank the Lord that now in many of our services the worship is a high point. There has also been a recovery of the word, and we have just now a plethora of Bible translations, of Christian literature, of Christian radio, in many nations, Christian TV, the multiplication of cassettes, Christian websites for teaching scripture. We have a tremendous recovery of interest in the Word of God. And so, first movements, worship. Okay, that's Joshua and Zerubbabel. Second movements, the regaining of the foundations of the Word of God under the community. That's Ezra. Okay, the third, having had worship, having had the word, you would think everything is fine. But Nehemiah, he hears the report that they are in great distress. Why is that? That is because there is no wall up around the people of God. And of course, the wall can mean many things. But it means that there is a clear line of demarcation between those who are in and those who are out. In a sense, the wall can speak of holiness. In other words, the people of God, yes, they might be worshiping, they might be into the word, but are they living a separated, holy life? Is there a wall of division? Now, we have gates in that wall. Okay, we're not going to become a ghetto. this community is porous, but only if people repent and believe. And so there's a clear distinction between who is in the kingdom and who is not. Walls, of course, also speak of the cohesion and the unity of the people of God. And we thank the Lord for the way that more and more there is cooperation among different denominations, among different mission groups. And there is that sense of we're not just being penetrated by the enemy all the time, but believers are locking arms, locking shields, laying down bricks, and what I'm building connects with what you're building, and eventually we become strong and keep the enemy out. Another metaphor for the wall, of course, is that not only do we see worship and the word, which are more the gathered community, but we're seeing the impact of the gospel in transforming our cities. And we're asking God that the good news of the gospel might be transforming, not just in the church, but in our city. And again, we might see transformation, some of the statistics of despair coming down, the crime rates, teen pregnancy rate, drug abuse, and so on, because the leaven is leavening the dough. The good news of the gospel is bringing to our cities a degree of transformation. We're getting, again, a wall up to keep the enemy out from devastating our cities and our societies. And so we seem to be at that point in many ways right now. And this is why the book of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, I believe, can be of great help to us as we seek to navigate the movement of God in our own day and age. You can turn with me in your Bible to Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to start looking at the book. But the reason why I have given this historical review is, as I say, it lays the foundation for both Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so, as we've seen, just in our overview, Cyrus established the largest empire the world had ever seen after he overthrew Babylon. Now we have the Persian Empire, and it will last until Alexander the Great conquered it. And it's extraordinary that Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. In fact, Cyrus is quoted as saying, this is in Ezra 1:2, that the Lord, the God of heaven, had charged him to build a house at Jerusalem. Now, we know Daniel had been praying for over 50 years, and so obviously God put it into his heart, as Ezra says. And as we read in the Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And Daniel had been praying, and this decree is given. There is something called the cylinder of Cyrus. It's a cylindrical stone with words chiseled into it. And it sheds a little light on his motivation from the human standpoint, inasmuch as it records after his victorious entry into Babylon, he rebuilt temples and restored gods who had been overthrown to their places. I suppose that he thought that by honoring all the gods, he hoped to be able to count on all of them to help him. But of course, we know from the verse in Ezra that I read, that this specific decree and support of the Jews in going back was through the prayers of a godly remnant, of course Daniel being the outstanding person. And in fact, if you track it through the book of Daniel, you can see that his prayer life spanned over 50 years, and of course this would have been top of his list, that the Lord restore his people to their land. And again, as I've mentioned, this return in 538 was led by Zerubbabel. He was a grandson of King Jehoiachin, who had been taken captive in 597. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 3:19. And Zerubbabel would have been heir to the throne of David, only he is not a Davidic king. He is a kind of a puppet ruler of what is now a Persian province of Palestine. But his name means seed of Babylon. That's what Zerubbabel means, or shoot from Babylon, because the remnants is just a little seed, it's just a little shoot. But through this man, he is going to be used by the Lord to replant God's people back in the land. He doesn't seem to have had a successor, and so he is the last kind of Davidic figure before the throne of David is restored in Jesus. But later generations thought very highly of Zerubbabel. In fact, Baldwin says that his name is included with that of Joshua. Not surprising, of course, because Joshua led the first wave after the Exodus to inherit the land. So he's included with that of Joshua among the famous men of the fathers of Israel. You can read that in Ecclesiasticus 49:11. That's one of the books in the Apocrypha. Of course, not in our Bibles, but there is some good Jewish history there. And even today, it occurs in the Hanukkah hymn recounting God's deliverance. And there we read in that Hanukkah hymn, I'm quoting, "Well nigh had I perished when Babylon's end drew near. Through Zerubbabel I was saved after 70 years." And of course, supporting Zerubbabel was Joshua, the high priest, a descendant of the great Zadok. And his name, of course, is the Hebrew form of Jesus, short for Yahweh is salvation. That's why when we come to the New Testament, you shall call his name Jesus. That is the Yeshua, the Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh is salvation. That's the meaning of Joshua or Jesus. And so these two men lead us into what is called the Second Temple period, or the Second Commonwealth. Often the Jews will refer to that period in that way. And Joyce Baldwin, who's written a fine commentary on the book of Haggai, uses four words to describe the history of Israel: chosen, privileged, presumptuous, and rebellious. Chosen, privileged, presumptuous, and rebellious. However, in the Second Temple period, while there was not always a high level of spiritual life in the community, neither did the Jews overtly rebel against the Lord, as Israel and Judah did before the exile. And so they had been indeed chosen, privileged, presumptuous, and rebellious, and gone into exile. But now they're a humbled people. And of course, this is preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. The Bible is largely silent about this period of time. After Malachi, we know very, very little. We do have the books of the Maccabees, some other sources giving us material from that important intertestamental period. So now to the book of Haggai itself. And Haggai means feast, that's what his name means, or festival, or possibly feast of Yahweh. And God raises him up so that the temple can be rebuilt. Because although Zerubbabel and Joshua, they made a start, they got discouraged. We'll come to that in a moment. And so this man, whose name means feast or festival of the Lord, God raises him up so that the temple can be rebuilt, so that the feasts of the Lord can be separated properly. His name, Haggai, comes from the Hebrew Hag, which is related to the Arabic Hajj. You know that Muslims, they call their pilgrimage the Hajj when they go to Mecca. Many of the Semitic languages are related. Muslims going to the great festival in Mecca, which they call their Hajj. Haggai returns to Jerusalem some years after the first wave. And when he arrives, the city is obviously in crisis. Those who had returned expected the desert to be blooming, as it says in Isaiah 35, but instead there was one year of drought after another. And the prophet sees in this drought a rebuke from the Lord. The reason for the rebuke is that they had grown weary in well-doing and they had failed to rebuild the temple. They had set up an altar and sacrificed amid the ruins of the temple. You can read that in Ezra. They started to rebuild, but the hostility of the people of mixed descent in the land, you remember they became known as the Samaritans, and they were five tribes who emigrated from Assyria to fill the vacuum left when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity in 722. We can read in 2 Kings 17 that they did turn to Yahweh, the God of the land, but it also says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. And so these people want to help in the rebuilding of the temple. But they are refused because they are not of single heart in worshipping Yahweh. And when they are refused, their hostility and opposition discouraged those who had returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua. So although they had the authority of the great King Cyrus, they were discouraged by petty local opposition. And so for some 16 years, the work stops. That's a long time, 16 years. And we have, of course, authority from the great king to build the church. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, but we too are often discouraged by petty opposition, not realizing that we have been given the authority to build the house of the Lord. So Haggai starts to prophesy to encourage those who had grown weary in well-doing. And all his prophecies are within a 15-week period during the second year of Darius the First. Not Cyrus now, we're on to the reign of Darius. By way of contrast, Isaiah's ministry lasted over 40 years, but Haggai just 15 weeks. And all five of his prophecies are dated by the day, the month, and the year. And in fact, two separate prophecies, number 4 and 5, are on the same day, the 18th of December, 512 BC. And so this man knows when the spirit of prophecy comes upon him. And after the last prophecy in December of 520, that's December on our calendar, of course, not the Jewish calendar, we really don't know what became of him. He had discharged his stewardship before the Lord in this 15-week period and retires from the scene. And perhaps we can learn that sometimes the most important work of our lives might be done over a very short period of time. I'm reminded of the great missionary Henry Martin, who was a brilliant scholar, died when he was translating the Bible in Persia. his ministry just a few years long. Same with David Brainerd, of course, the great missionary to the North American Indians, both dying as very young men. And those few years that they had were so significant. And this is true of Haggai. We don't know how long he lived. He might have been a very old man when he returned. But his actual ministry is just for 15 weeks. It's interesting that his favorite way of describing Yahweh is as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. This is first used in 1 Samuel 1. And of course, there are many ways that Yahweh is described in Scripture. But the Lord of hosts is used 14 times in Haggai, 53 times in Zechariah, and 24 times in Malachi. And so in a day when they were a small remnant, in fact, any military commander, their worst nightmare is what we call encirclement. In other words, where there are enemies to the north, south, east, and west. And this is true of this tiny remnant of Judah that had come back. They were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still in ruins. The walls weren't up. They were encircled. They are afraid. But he begins to prophesy, and 14 times he will speak of the Lord of hosts. In other words, he doesn't see the army of the enemy. He sees the army of the Lord. Just before we begin reading from chapter 1, you might have thought we were never going to get there, but it's been very important to lay these foundations. We normally have an outline in our study, and the obvious outline for the book are the five prophecies themselves. The first prophecy is given on the first day of the sixth month, the second prophecy on the 24th day of the sixth month, the third on the 21st day of the seventh month, the fourth on the 24th day of the ninth month, and the fifth on the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, on our calendar, that's the year 520 BC, between August and December. And so the outline we're going to use is just the outline that's embedded in the text, which is the five separate prophecies. On then to chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, This people says, The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and so we launch into his first prophecy. Now the dates with which the book begins was of great importance because it marked the first time in the post-exilic community that the prophetic silence was broken. And now we will get the prophets mentioned in Ezra 4:24, 5:1 and 2, 6:14, and in Zechariah 3:1, 4:6, 6:12, 8:9 and 8:22, because for this short period they will be extremely important. We must have the prophetic word in every movement of recovery to rebuild the work of God. That is always true, whether it's in biblical times, whether it is in church history or in our day. And so we'll find Luther, and he will get a word from God, the just shall live by faith, and a movement of recovery is launched that we call the Reformation. Wesley will get a very similar word, not so much on justification by faith, but on regeneration and holiness. And that will lead to a movement of recovery that we call the Great Awakening. Luther's a little bit more external and forensic. Wesley's more internal and personal. But every movement of recovery, undergirding it, is a word from the Lord. Now in verse 2, the people are saying that the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now of course the time had come. They had been given a permission by the king to build. In fact, the king even wanted to help them with the materials for the temple. And so of course the time had come. But there is a sense in which it's never convenient for us to build the house of the Lord, to build the church. However, we can usually find time to build our own homes. And in verse 4, he says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" And so they'd found time to build themselves very nice houses, but the house of the Lord is devastated. And it's so true, isn't it, that we can find time for what is a priority in our lives, but often we find it very difficult to find time to build the house of the Lord. And I'm reminded of Francis of Assisi. When he started out, he had a word from the Lord to rebuild his church. And so he actually went off and found a church that was very old and it was just in ruins, and literally started rebuilding it, picking up the bricks and placing one brick or one stone upon another. But then as time went by, he realized that that was a word to rebuild the church spiritually, to start a movement of reform. And he never had a house, never had time to build his own house, no place to lay his head. In fact, Francis had nothing except the clothes he stood up in and the scriptures. That's all he had. And in fact, if he met a beggar on the street, Francis would take off his clothes and be reduced to his underwear, because he was seeking to take the words of Jesus very literally about giving to the poor. But for Francis, the time was always right to build the house of the Lord, but he never had time to build his own house. And tragically, in our day, we often have time for many things, but sometimes the building of the house of the Lord takes second, third, or fourth place. And so into this circumstance, the prophet speaks, and twice in verse 5 and verse 7, the Lord says, "Consider your ways, consider your ways." We might paraphrase that, "Review your circumstances." Because in verse 6, he says, now look at your situation. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's never enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put, that probably means not becoming drunk, inebriated, but to be satisfied again. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Now why? Consider your ways. Why can't you get warm? Why can't you harvest adequately? Why can't you be satisfied? And the Lord says in verse 9, it's because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you, and it's very graphic here, while each of you runs to his own house. And so they're all running home from work to their own nice houses to be comfortable, but somehow there's never enough. Somehow they're not satisfied. Somehow they're not warm enough. Somehow they, yes, they earn, but they seem to be putting it into a purse with holes. And the Lord says, get your priorities right. Seek first the kingdom. Build my house, which lies desolate. And then the Lord will prosper us. But meanwhile, verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and there is year after year of droughts at this time. And so the first prophecy is simply one saying, look at your situation. There's no blessing from God. You're working hard, you're laboring in your fields, but there's no blessing from the Lord. Consider your ways. Ask yourself why things aren't the way they should be. Why the blessings of the covenant are not on your life. And you'll find it's because you are not paying attention to building the house of the Lord. And this is the burden of the first prophecy. And in fact, there's an interesting little play on words, because in verse 4, he says, this house remains a ruin. And the Hebrew word is Hareb, Hareb. And then down in verse 11, it says that God called for a drought, which is the Hebrew word Horeb. And so the Horeb, the droughts, why did they have a drought? Because of the Hareb, the ruin of the house of the Lord that they've not put right. Rex Mason has an interesting comment here. He says, the close connection Haggai makes between obedience to God and the prosperity of the land can no longer be dismissed as an example of simplistic primitive thought. Today, all the earth's major ecological problems have been shown to be moral and ethical issues. Their solution is seen to require a passionate concern for the rights of the poor, the hungry, and the underprivileged, and a determination to use the earth's resources in the kind of partnership with God and obedience to Him that is envisaged in the early chapters of Genesis. Haggai's connection between a deserted house of God and a drought-ridden earth remains more than an ancient Hebrew pun. And of course the pun is ruin, verse 4, Horeb, and drought, verse 11, Horeb. We're going to move on to the second prophecy, which is chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And in verse 13 we read, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 15 it gives us the date again, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So it was 23 days after his first prophecy. Now it says in verse 12, which might be the end of the first prophecy rather than the beginning of the second, but it says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And so they were moved by this call to repentance, moved to break out of their apathy. But 23 days later he comes with his second prophecy, and it's just seven words. And the words are, I am with you, says the Lord. You'll notice that at the end of verse 13. Just seven words, I am with you, says the Lord, in this prophecy. But those seven words, spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit, have the anointing now to catalyze the people into action. So before, yes, they respected the word, calling them to repentance, but now 23 days later, these simple seven words move them back into action after a delay of about 16 years. We read in verse 14, after he delivers his prophecy, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And so it was the promise of his presence that moved them. So despite their failure, despite their selfishness, building their own houses and neglecting the house of the Lord. Despite the chastisement of the drought, despite there being no Ark of the Covenant, despite the temple still being in ruins, the Lord says, I am with you, because this little remnant was central in God's redemptive purposes for the whole world. And they needed to hear those words, I am with you. And when they heard that, something broke and their spirits were stirred up. It itemizes them, the spirit of Zerubbabel, spirit of Joshua, spirit of all the remnants of the people. And it's just like us. We might look at our failure, our selfishness, the chastisement of the Lord upon us, and we might think, well, the Lord is not with us. But we too are central to his redemptive purposes. I'm always moved by a verse in Acts 13:47, which is actually the first full-length sermon we have of the Apostle Paul. And you need to remember that the church is still quite small. They're just breaking into the Gentile world. And here's Paul and Barnabas, dusty and tired. And Paul concludes his sermon by quoting from Isaiah 42. And he reads, I have appointed you, speaking of himself and Barnabas and the church, I have appointed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Paul realizes, just him and Barnabas, just a little missionary journey, but he realizes the redemptive significance of that. And we have been commissioned to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so those words, I am with you, they remembered they had the authority of the great king, Cyrus. And now they're reminded that they have the presence of the even greater one, Yahweh himself. And so they have authority from the king, and they have the presence of the King of Kings. And as I quoted before, it reminds us of Matthew 28, where the Lord says, all authority, there's the authority to build the house of the Lord, to build the church. All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, build the house of the Lord, and, so first half is authority, and I am with you. Same words again. And so we have authority and we have the presence of the Lord. And it simply says after this message, this prophecy is delivered, and they came, this is the end of verse 14, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so after many years of believing it was impossible, the odds were overwhelming. Sometimes we can feel that way, that we're up against impossible odds, but their spirits were stirred up and they came and again worked on the house of the, notice it says, the Lord of hosts, their God. They remembered that he was the Lord of armies. They've been looking at the armies of the enemy, but now they begin to look up at the army of the Lord, and he is with them. And so this second prophecy, just seven words, but this breaks the inertia of 16 years. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God.